Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's a joy to be able to begin our evangelistic themed Sunday together by filling in for Pastor Rob here in the Sunday school hour and to consider a passage that really has relevance for both believers and unbelievers alike. And the text that I'm referring to is found in the book of Romans. So if you have a copy of God's Word handy, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. If you've been acquainted with Christianity for any extended period of time, then it's likely that you've encountered this portion of Scripture on at least one occasion in the past. These verses come from the introduction of a letter that Paul wrote near the end of his third missionary journey, which places its dating of authorship around the mid to late 50s A.D., and as indicated by the name of this New Testament book, Paul originally wrote this letter to the first century Christians that dwelled in the city of Rome, which is at the heart of the Roman Empire, hence the name Romans. Despite residing in the midst of rampant paganism, the theological depth of this letter demonstrates that this was a church marked by sound doctrine with a robust commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the elaborate doctrinal and practical instruction that Paul provides throughout this letter was to encourage the Roman believers to advance in both of those distinctives, to advance in their knowledge of doctrine, particularly their knowledge of the gospel and the doctrine that directly pertains to and flows out of the gospel, as well as to live lives that were in keeping with being shaped by those truths that touch to the very heart of what the gospel of Jesus Christ entails. And even though Paul had never met these particular believers dwelling in Rome up to this point in his apostolic ministry, the richness of this letter reveals that Paul had a deep burden for the souls of this congregation, for the spiritual welfare of this assembly of faith. We find that Paul was a man who was zealous to see not only unbelievers come to behold the glories of the gospel and to walk in a life shaped by the gospel, but to also see believers do the same, to see believers further enamored with the God of their salvation. And Paul, of course, knew that one of the most effective means of helping believers to grow in their love for God and to grow in their gratitude for all that God has done for them is to help them saturate their minds with those truths of the gospel, to call Christians to meditate on the only message of salvation, the glorious message which declares that the perfectly righteous God justifies unrighteous sinners through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So let's unpack this incredible proclamation together as we look to begin this evangelistic themed Sunday here in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. So I'd encourage you to follow along with me as I read these three verses, and then we'll go to the Lord and ask for His favor and prayer. Romans 1, read from verse 15 to verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Brethren, these are the words of the living God. This text is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's ask for God's help as we prepare to unpack it together in the time that we have remaining. Let's pray. Father, there's a very real sense in which every Sunday provides us with opportunities to reflect upon these glorious truths that we find saturating these three verses in the book of Romans, these truths of Christ and Him crucified and the means whereby sinners can grab hold of Christ and receive all of His saving benefits by faith. Lord, we are thankful that we have these opportunities one day a week to flood our minds and to consume our hearts with the gospel of Christ. But we especially thank you for the time that we have today where we can come bowing before your throne, pleading with you that you would allow the gospel in all three services today to go forth with great power and great effectiveness unto the salvation of lost and perishing sinners, and unto, Father, the sanctification, the growing commitment, the growing likeness of believers, becoming more like Christ. Help us, Father, to delight in this gospel today. Help us to rejoice in what you have accomplished in and through the gospel, that we as believers would be ambassadors for Christ, that we as believers would leave this Lord's Day motivated to evangelize those in our lives who do not know you, and that those here in our midst, after they hear these messages today, particularly this one, as we pray for your favor in this hour, we do pray that they might come to a conviction of their sin, that they might come to see their great need for Christ and their helplessness before a holy God, that apart from Christ, they will spend eternity in hell. Father, use this time to save and to sanctify as you please, and may it be pleasing in your sight as the word now goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you content with being regarded as a fool for Jesus Christ? This question gets to the heart of what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian while dwelling in the midst of an unbelieving world. From the earliest days of the church age to the present era in which we live, the unbelieving world has repeatedly regarded followers of Jesus Christ as representing the pinnacle of foolishness. We see a sample of this characterization in the first comprehensive attack that was levied against the Christian faith some 1,800 years ago. It was in the middle of the second century that a Roman philosopher named Celsus penned a treatise entitled Logos Aletheis, or The True Word, translated into English. As some of you can hear in the title, Celsus intentionally applies a play on words from Jesus Christ's identification as the Logos in John's Gospel, and he then launches into a full-scale attack on many of the foundational tenets of biblical Christianity. Listen to some of the scathing words that Celsus directs toward the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing they count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is lacking in sense and culture, if any man is a fool, then let him come boldly to the Christian faith." Christians are the most uneducated and vulgar of persons in the Roman Empire. End quote. Whether overtly stated or not, this perspective that was so colorfully articulated by Celsus really is a picture of how the bulk of our unbelieving world regards you and me in this day. In every generation of redemptive history, the people of God will always and have always been regarded as out of step with reality, out of step with the times, backwoods, foolish, unwise, uneducated. From the vantage point of those who are perishing today, we are the embodiment of all things unimpressive. We are the epitome of all things weakness. We are the epitome of all things foolishness. Friends, brethren, are we content to embrace identities such as these until Christ returns or calls us home? As depicted in the text of Romans 1:15-17, the Apostle Paul willfully embraced the calling to be regarded as a fool for the sake of Christ because he knew that God is pleased to save hopeless and helpless sinners through the foolishness of Christ's gospel. When considered holistically, the Apostle Paul was characterized by an eagerness to proclaim the gospel of Christ, a resolve to be an unashamed ambassador of the gospel of Christ, a confidence in the gospel's sufficiency to save all which God intends to save, and a contentment in the simplicity of the gospel's message. Paul knew that if the gospel was to be advanced, if the church was to be established in the first century and unto the end of the age, then it was absolutely necessary for Christians to be marked by each of those four distinctives that I've just mentioned by way of passing. Brethren, there are at least four great needs that we can identify in this text that all Christians should strive to embody for themselves that Christ's gospel would go forth in power from age to age, from generation to generation, that God would be glorified in the salvation of hellbound sinners, and that the church would go forth shining the bright light of Christ in word and in deed until He returns or calls them home. Four great needs in every generation as found in Romans 1, verses 15 through 17. On the one hand, first, we see the great need for eager gospel proclamation in verse 15. Secondly, we encounter the great need for unashamed gospel ambassadors in the first half of verse 16. Thirdly, we discover the great need to trust in the gospel's sufficiency in the second half of verse 16. And then fourthly, finally, as we come to the end of our study this morning, we're going to observe the great need for accurate gospel representation. That's found in verse 17. So may the Lord give us an abundant supply of help as we expound each of these great needs together, beginning with that first, embedded into verse 15. The first essential truth, the first great need of every generation is the great need for eager gospel proclamation. Notice again how this portion of the text amplifies this truth. As Paul writes, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now, before we seek to define the gospel that Paul mentions in this text, it's important for us to first consider the personal impact that the gospel had made on Paul's life. Within the span of roughly two decades, the same man who attempted to vanquish the gospel message from the first century world is now the greatest advocate of its advancement in the history of the church. In the wake of his radical conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul has gone from breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to now expressing an unbridled eagerness to see new disciples made through the preaching of the gospel. The Greek word that Paul uses for ready in verse 15, it's a term that really envisions a runner leaning forward, breathing heavy, straining to the finish line. This is a word that communicates a steadfast dedication, an unrelenting determination to perform a particular task with the highest degree of urgency. As a direct byproduct of seeing his life transformed by the Christ of the gospel, Paul now earnestly desires to see the gospel of Christ promoted to every corner of the earth. This was his heart as a great missionary, as the apostle. We find this in a text like 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul goes so far to say, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It's not only my duty to pursue the advancement of the gospel far and wide, but I am eager to do so. I desire to do so. I desperately want to see sinners saved by the same gospel, by the same God that has saved me. I want them to know Him and enjoy Him. Therefore I preach, therefore I proclaim, therefore I summon with urgency, eagerness, determination." This was who Paul was as a new creation in Christ Jesus. This man was eager to preach the gospel, the only message that can reconcile sinful man with holy God. And yet, Paul's eagerness to proclaim the gospel is even further emphasized in the second half of verse 15. Notice verse 15, the phrase, "to you who are in Rome also." Aside from what is recorded in the book of Acts, Paul's use of the word "also" clearly indicates that his apostolic ministry, not just this letter to this church, but his ministry as a whole, was characterized by eager gospel proclamation. Whether Paul was able to travel to Corinth, or to Ephesus, or to Jerusalem, or to Philippi, or even to Rome, the foremost priority of his agenda, the foremost desire of his life as a Christian, and of his calling as an apostle, was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was at the very heart and foundation of who he was. Few Christians would have matched Paul's eagerness to acquaint the citizens of Rome with the gospel message. If ever there was a tough place to take the gospel in the first century world, it would have been the Roman Empire, and at the very heart of the Roman Empire. Many of the earliest believers would have regarded the Romans as some of the least likely of people to be impacted by the truths of biblical Christianity. Rome was not only a sanctuary for widespread moral depravity, but it was also the headquarters for civil authorities who would routinely direct intense persecution to the people of God. To some extent, we could even say that Seattle is somewhat of a modern-day parallel to what Rome might have been like during the first century world. Don't get me wrong, Rome was far worse than what we have today in Seattle. But if ever there was a place in the United States of America in 2025 that we could draw as somewhat of a parallel, we're living in it here in Seattle. Many of us are familiar with the moral and religious climate of the area that closely surrounds this church building, even as we're gathered here on this Lord's Day. All around us, there's rabid hostility toward the Christian faith, radical progressivism in the realm of politics, unrestrained moral debauchery in the public square, widespread slaughtering of unborn children right here down the road from us. Brethren, this congregation has been planted in one of the most anti-Christian demographics in 21st century America. We are the foolish ones in this cultural milieu. And when we think about who we are as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in light of this eagerness to proclaim the gospel as depicted in Romans 1:15, I must ask all of us to prayerfully consider, even in this hour, can it be said that we share Paul's eagerness to proclaim the gospel where God has sovereignly placed us at such a time as this, to people who are amongst the least likely to be converted? Colored hair, radically leftist politics, a hatred for life and the sanctity of life, a redefining of marriage, all of the things that mark this part of our nation and the world in which we live at this time in human history, do we still have an eagerness and a desire and a determination to take the gospel to them? Because, brethren, they have the same need that we have for salvation. They might sin in a different way than we do. They may have fundamentally different worldviews than we have. But before a thrice holy God, they are just as desperate for salvation as you and me are and once were prior to our conversion. I must ask us this morning, do we possess Paul's passion to defend the gospel and to proclaim the gospel to our unbelieving family members, co-workers, neighbors? Is there a diligence to share the gospel, even when our efforts to witness aren't met with great reception or with great eagerness? Or do we stop proclaiming? Do we dismiss our calling and our duty to witness to our unsaved loved ones and co-workers? Because witnessing, it doesn't always go the way that we want it to go. It's not always as easy as we like for it to be. We get made fun of. We get ridiculed. We might even get persecuted in some contexts. Does our church as a whole, do we have a intentionality, not just on Sundays, but during the week, through street evangelism and through other ministries, are we remaining steadfast and intentional? And being a church that's known for witnessing to lost sinners and has a burden for seeing lost sinners come to faith, not just seeing this building filled with like-minded people, but seeing unbelievers coming to our church and reaching unbelievers with the truth of the gospel, that they might be saved and that they might come to an accurate understanding of the Word of God. Brethren, we need to be ready. We need to be willing participants in eager gospel proclamation. This is a great need in every generation of redemptive history, even in our day. But there's a second great need that Paul identifies in the passage before us. Based on the opening words of verse 16, we're confronted with the great need for unashamed gospel ambassadors. And there's a lot of overlap, of course, with what we just considered from verse 15. But the great need for unashamed gospel ambassadors. As Paul continues the flow of his thought from verse 15 to verse 16, he emphatically stresses in the text, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Historical survey of first century Greco-Roman society reveals to us that the highest good in that particular society, the highest good in that culture, was to be well spoken of. And that the greatest evil, the greatest thing to be avoided in that society was to be regarded or to be spoken of with contempt or with disdain. This was a culture that was saturated with an honor-shame dynamic, and a person's sense of self-worth was often tied to one's personal reputation. Now again, it might be a messy parallel to draw, but in our world of social media, more so in our day do people place their identity and their value, their sense of self-worth, and the amount of followers that they have, the way that people speak of them, whether at work or in the public square of ideas, the virtual public square, if you want to call it like that. So still some continuity between what we experience here in the 21st century world and what these first century believers in Rome would have experienced in their surrounding cultural environment. Martin Hengel, in his book, Crucifixion in the Ancient World and the Folly of the Message of the Cross, he argues that the most effective way to bring irreparable shame upon a person's reputation in the first century world was to have anything to do with crucifixion or the cross. The philosopher Cicero even went so far to say that any honorable Roman citizen would never even make reference to the word in the context of conversation. Don't even say the word cross. Have nothing to do with crucifixion. It's shameful. It's barbaric. It's grotesque. It's foolish. Why would you want anything to do with that? As you can imagine, to be directly associated with Jesus by necessary consequences would have been an absolute death blow to a person's reputation in the broader Roman Empire. The earliest followers of Jesus Christ would have faced the constant temptation to be ashamed of their self-identification with Him. If I closely associate myself with Jesus, nobody's going to take me seriously. Everybody's going to mock me. My family's going to be regarded with contempt. There's a cost involved with identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a cost in every generation. There was a cost in the first century. There's a cost even in our day in which we live. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul exhorts his young friend, Timothy, his protege, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. It appears that even Timothy, a leader in the first century church, that even he was at times susceptible to this temptation. There's a real cost involved here with identifying with this man who is hung upon a tree, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. To bear the name Christian is to willfully embrace any semblance of shame for embracing the gospel message. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He writes here in the book of Romans, and that is also the takeaway that we need to keep in mind here in 2025. We need to have a willingness, brethren, to embrace whatever shame, whatever contempt, whatever disdain comes with identifying with the cross and with the Christ who was crucified for our salvation. Regardless of what the cost might be, regardless of what people might think about us, we must be eager, unashamed, in identifying with Christ and proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. We are to be those who eagerly and unashamedly herald the gospel of Christ, that the High King of Heaven has accomplished the greatest rescue mission in the history of the universe, that in the fullness of time, the second person of the eternal triune God was born of a virgin, took on a true human nature without sin as Jesus of Nazareth, and lived a perfect life in absolute conformity to God's law and thought, word, and deed. And that this Jesus, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, died on a Roman cross, bore the wrath of God in the place of all who would ever believe throughout human history, and that in doing so, brethren, through His substitutionary death, God's perfect justice was satisfied for all who would call upon Christ's name. And all who would call upon Christ's name by faith receives His perfect, spotless righteousness. And if that is the very grounds by which we can stand before a holy God and be declared just, righteous, blameless. And that after His death, as we proclaim this gospel, brethren, we declare with great boldness and with great compassion for lost and perishing sinners that Jesus was buried, that He was raised from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion, and that His resurrection vindicated all that was promised throughout the Old Testament about the Messiah and all that Jesus declared about Himself and all that He performed throughout the course of His earthly ministry. He was raised for our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. We proclaim His life, His death, His resurrection, and even His present rule and reign and His intercession for His people. That after 40 days and appearing before more than 500 witnesses, this Christ of the gospel, this one that was regarded with the utmost shame and the utmost disdain and the utmost contempt, He is now Lord of lords and King of kings, and He rules and He reigns over everything in reality. And before Him every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you someday will be called to give an account. And on that day, you will either have Jesus Christ as your advocate and your perfect righteousness, or you will be left in your sin, and you will be cast into the lake of fire if left in your sin for all of eternity future. And you will bear the unmitigated wrath of a holy God, perfect fury, perfect justice being paid as you suffer torment and eternity. That is your destiny if left to your sin. If left to yourself. But if you would come to Christ, you would know this God as Father. He would call you His own. And He does, even today. If you have repented, if you've turned away from your sin, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, if you've received Him by faith, if you have trusted in this message that is being declared even right now, you can know today and for all time your citizenship in heaven is secure. Your God, your Creator, loves you and holds you fast as His prized possession in Christ, as His adopted son or daughter in Him. This is that gospel that we must be willing to be fools for, because this gospel is the only way that sinners like us can be reconciled to the High King of Heaven, the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, that perfect judge, the one who delights in saving hellbound sinners. Do you know Christ today? And if you do know Christ, are you proclaiming this gospel today? Maybe not as passionately as I just did at work or in your home or in the context of a conversation over coffee, but do you declare these truths? Are you bold? Are you willing? I will be a fool for Christ's sake if it means seeing the salvation of one lost sinner. And because He's worthy, even if God doesn't save through my efforts, I will be a fool to the rest of the world for Christ, because I love Him. He gave His life for me. And He pleads for me at Christ, at God's right hand. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. May we live for Him. May we proclaim Him with every fiber of our being. And the words of Charles Spurgeon, "Lest the Lord should be ashamed of us at the time of His second coming, may we take the side of a despised Christ. May we stand at His cross. May we own Him when the blood is dripping from His wounds and when everybody seems to thrust their tongue at Him, hurling ill words for the crucified one. And may we always be willing to say, I love Him still." Do you love Him today? There will always remain a great need for believers to follow in the Apostle Paul's example of faithfulness, to be unashamed ambassadors for Christ's gospel. That brings us to a third great need. A third great need in every generation. We find this in the second half of verse 16. We're reminded, as Paul concludes this portion of the text, we're reminded of the great need to trust the gospel's sufficiency. The great need to trust in the gospel's sufficiency. Notice the rest of the verse here. For it, referring to the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. When we come to a proper understanding of the gospel's absolute sufficiency to save sinners from divine wrath, we will be marked by each of the virtues that the Apostle Paul has just finished highlighting. We're going to be eager to proclaim the gospel when we trust in the gospel's sufficiency. We'll be unashamed ambassadors for the gospel insofar we trust in the gospel's sufficiency to accomplish salvation in the lives of His elect. And brethren, we must be willing to stand upon the gospel's sufficiency even in a world that would try, many even in the self-identifying Christian arena, a world that would try to get us to massage corners or to lessen the offense, to cheapen the message of the gospel. We must be willing to say this unadulterated biblical gospel as revealed in Scripture, it doesn't need to be modified, it doesn't need to be contextualized, it doesn't need to be altered or changed. It and it alone is sufficient to bring about the salvation of God's elect. When the Apostle Paul describes the gospel in this text as the power of God for salvation, he's emphasizing that it alone, not a contextualized gospel or an altered gospel or a changed gospel, this gospel, the biblical gospel, it alone possesses the ability to save sinners from God's wrath. I'll give you just a couple of cross-references that further attest to this reality. In James 1:18, we're told that of His own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. The biblical message of truth, which of course pertains, centrally speaking, to the message of salvation. The gospel, 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. Believers have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Not the Word of man, not the wisdom of man, not a gospel message according to man's own imagination, but God's Word, His truth. His standard of truth, what He's revealed, that's what endures forever. That's what saves sinners by His grace. It is the full counsel of God's Word, and it is most specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to bring spiritually dead sinners to new life in Christ Jesus. It has pleased God to ordain hearing and believing the gospel as the means whereby His elect are rescued from eternal judgment in hell. The message of Jesus Christ's perfect life, His substitutionary atoning death at the cross, His bodily resurrection from the dead, these truths proclaimed in the gospel and attested to through the full counsel of God's word, that is the means, that is the message that God uses to save His own. That is why we must trust that it is sufficient to proclaim and that it doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be cheapened or modified. It is enough. That foolish message, that offensive message to unbelieving men and women, it is sufficient to save because it is the power of God to save. The gospel is the omnipotent gospel of the omnipotent God. God is all-powerful. His gospel is all-powerful. It never fails to accomplish its purpose. The gospel, sufficient for salvation, will save all that it is intended to save. We proclaim with eagerness, with boldness. We do so unashamed. And we trust, God, the results are in Your hands. You will save all who You desire to save. And Your gospel, unadulterated, unchanged, unedited, it, as revealed in Scripture, it is sufficient to save, and it will save as you desire to do so. That is our trust. The gospel has a limitless power to save, but also in verse 16, it further clarifies that the gospel, it also has a limitless scope to save. And I love this. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for one ethnic group. Notice Paul, he cites Jew and Greek. And we could even make a broader application here when viewed in light of the totality of God's Word. We find that there are zero barriers to the gospel's saving benefits. Zero hindrances. No earthly temporal blockades to the gospel's power to save. It doesn't matter what one's sin might be. It doesn't matter what one's upbringing might have been. It doesn't matter what one's ethnicity happens to be. It doesn't matter what one's educational background might be. It doesn't even matter what category one's financial, political, or social status happens to fall into at the time that they encounter the gospel message. Nothing temporal can get in the way of God's ability to save those whom He desires to save through the sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is far more powerful than the hardest of hearts. It is far more captivating than even the strongest form of unbelief. Do we believe that? Because I don't know about you, but there are times in my life I'm faced with rejection for what seems to be the 1,000th time when I'm witnessing to that unsaved loved one. Or I've faced hostility for the views that I am trying to share with grace and with compassion and with respect. Or you come in here and you preach a couple times on the Lord's Day and you leave wondering, Lord, do I need to go and do something else? Is there any saving spiritual benefit to these labors? Or you go through the trials of life and you get downcast and you wonder, Lord, are you at work? What's going on? Do we trust in God's power? Do we trust in the sufficiency of His gospel in the good seasons of life, the bad seasons of life, when the church isn't growing? When you face hardships in your job or your health or your relationships? I know we would all confess that we do. We all hold to the second line of Baptist confession of faith. We have the right theology in our minds, but in our bones, in our hearts, what do we do when those difficulties arise? Are we quick to go, Lord, I don't understand what You're doing here, but I trust You. I trust the sufficiency of Your gospel. I know You're at work. I know You're sovereign. I know You're good. We must learn to trust that God's Word is truth, and specifically His gospel message is sufficient for the good of our soul and especially for the ongoing salvation of God's people throughout every generation of redemptive history. And that His Word never returns void. His gospel never returns void. You have no idea, as you witness to somebody, as I witness to somebody, and there seems to be no discernible evidence of impact or effect, you have no idea what God's going to do with those seeds 10, 20, 30, 50 years down the road. So we press on. We stand firm on the gospel's sufficiency and the absolute truthfulness of God's Word and the goodness of God's character and the reality of His sovereign power. This is a great need in every generation. Well, very quickly, as we come to this fourth great need that I want us to briefly touch on from the text, the great need for accurate gospel representation, Romans 1:17, verse 17, the great need for accurate gospel representation. One of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this could be its own sermon. There's a lot of different ways you could go in unpacking verse 17. But for the sake of time, for the sake of our purposes today, the approach that I'm going is one of many. And I want to begin by pointing out, I've always wondered, from faith for faith, it's kind of a weird way, at least in my mind, of wording what's going on in the text. It's That phrase, from faith for faith, another way we could understand that is beginning and ending in faith. The righteous God is revealed from beginning to end. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, it's from faith at the start. It's from faith all the way to the end. The main crux behind this phrase is that a righteous standing before God is from faith from start to finish. And it's always been this way in post-fall human history. From the fall of man to the consummation of this age, the only way that a sinner can be regarded as righteous in the sight of God is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It was by faith that every believer who lived prior to the coming of Christ looked ahead to the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and redeem them from their sins. And it's the same for us as we look back, as believers look back. Those of us who live after the coming of Christ, as we look to His once for all finished work, it's our faith that the Lord uses to credit us with Christ's saving benefits as we take hold of Him and all that He was and all that He is, and we receive His perfect righteousness and the benefits of His passive obedience, His suffering and His death. Faith. Just as those who looked ahead to Christ were saved by faith, it is also faith which saves us as we look back to the Lord Jesus Christ and His once for all finished work. We might see with more clarity than those who looked ahead, but it is the same Savior, it is the same substance, it is the same reality that we have ultimately exercised our faith in. Paul, he proves that God's way of salvation has always been one and the same. He cites Habakkuk 2:4 at the end of verse 17. On the basis of reasoning from the Old Testament, Paul is affirming that the just meaning those who are legally regarded as righteous in the sight of God, the just shall live by faith. Paul's saying, whether referring to the Old Testament, referring to the New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, the grounds of salvation, it is the sovereign grace of the triune God. The object of salvation, the Savior Himself, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the means of salvation, it's faith. Whether looking back 2,000 years from our standpoint, or looking ahead thousands of years before Christ came in the fullness of time, it's faith from start to finish. Faith from Old Testament to New Testament. That is how we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. It is by faith and faith alone. And make no mistake, it is Christ who saves through faith. The faith itself is not what saves. It is Christ who saves through faith. Faith, of course, being a gift of God's grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. Paul, he goes on, in case his Roman believers misunderstood what he was seeking to communicate, He states the matter even more vividly in Romans 3, verses 20 through 26. And I just want to say to anybody here today who is wrestling with maybe a past of works salvation or works-based righteousness before God, this is a text that just completely obliterates any notion that any of us as sinners can do anything to merit or earn salvation in the sight of God. There's other texts you could go to as well throughout the Scripture. But later on, same letter, Paul states very clearly what is at the very heart of accurate gospel representation. The true gospel, the biblical gospel, Paul defines it for us, Romans 3:20-26. He says, by the deeds of the law, by works, by your own effort, you could say, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction of God's wrath by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not good works. It's not external religion. It's not how hard you can try to merit God's favor or earn God's blessing upon your life. If you want a right standing before God, if you want God to declare you as just, righteous, as if you never sinned and as if you lived perfect in thought, word, and deed in conformity to His law, it is only to be found through faith in the One who did live in perfect conformity to God's law in thought, word, and deed. You want to be righteous before God? You trust in the only One who ever was righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him alone, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, it is enough to save anyone who would call upon His name. But you must trust in this biblical gospel, this true gospel, if you are to be saved. And if we are to be faithful witnesses, brethren, in the 21st century, we need to be as accurate as we can, as clear as we can, in communicating this saving message for ourselves. Because we live in a world today, I don't know if you've seen the news here in just the past couple weeks, the Ligonier State of Theology Survey. It's a biannual survey. It goes out and it surveys any number of evangelicals or self-identifying evangelicals from all different denominational backgrounds. And they ask them basic questions related to the gospel and related to biblical Christianity as defined as Orthodox for centuries, even going all the way back to like the 2nd or 3rd century, 4th century. Basic truths of Christianity that have been affirmed for thousands of years. And we find in this survey that self-identifying Christians, those who call themselves Protestant, evangelical, time and time again, holding to heretical understandings of the Trinity, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, of the message of the gospel, and those are the representatives of Christ, in name, by profession, those are the representatives of Christ that the world looks to and says, they're representing their God and their religion. I want to know what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to go ask them. And then they hear from them something that's not true, something that's unbiblical, something that's not accurate. Brethren, we must be fundamentally focused, intentional, striving after the clearest and most accurate understanding of what the gospel is. We can get a lot of things wrong, but we can't get the gospel wrong. And there's, of course, other doctrines, too, that we need. We need to have a basic way of communicating the Trinity and the person and work of Christ and any number of other important doctrines. There's a lot of important doctrines we need to have an understanding of. But fundamentally, most importantly, we got to know the gospel. We cannot be those who claim to be Protestant, claim to be evangelical, and yet say that everybody's basically a good person, but we sin just a little bit, but we're basically a good person. That one sin is not really deserving of eternal punishment in hell. That you can be saved in some respect by the effort that you put forth or by the good works that you carry out. Untold numbers in our land representing Christianity, and with all the stuff going on in our day in which we live, people asking questions about the Christian faith. They're going to go to their coworker. They're going to go to their family member, their neighbor. Hey, you're a Christian. What do you believe? What must I do to be saved? Brethren, are we ready to give an answer that's biblical? An answer that is true? An answer that will actually prove to be the very power of God unto salvation of their soul? Or will we be those who inaccurately represent the gospel, cheapen God's grace, undermine its sufficiency? We must be accurate in our representation of the gospel, just as Paul was accurate, drawing from the Old Testament. I live in a unique environment, a unique culture, a unique context. Guess what? Paul says, I'm not changing anything. The gospel of God is the gospel of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and until the return of Christ. May we rest contently in that reality, brethren. This will continue to be amongst the greatest of all needs in our day. Well, brethren, I appreciate your attentiveness this morning. We have two services where there will likely be many unconverted people, children especially, but guests and people who may come for the very first time. Join me in praying that God would be pleased to save for His glory, that He would be pleased to bless the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel we've considered this morning as believers, that he might take those truths and impress them into the hearts and minds of unbelievers that are with us today. Let's pray to that end, and we'll be dismissed until our morning service. Father, we are so thankful that you have led us to the truth, that you have drawn us to yourself at the appointed moment in time, and that you have not only given us the great privilege of calling you Father and knowing you, but also to take the greatest message that's ever been declared, the greatest message that's ever been known, and to share it with others. Father, that you invite us into that work of building your kingdom through the salvation of souls, that we can raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and see them converted. We can share our faith with our family members and our loved ones and our co-workers and our neighbors. And Father, we can see that by your grace, there are times where you were pleased to use our witnessing efforts to bring about the salvation of those in our lives. Father, what a mystery that the all-powerful God who needs nothing from us uses us, our feeble efforts, as a means of accomplishing your eternal purposes in history. And we pray this morning, Father, we know there will likely be, at least in the arena of children, at least in that demographic, many who have never professed faith in Christ. And perhaps there will be adults here who either have never professed faith before or are false professors, and they come to the realization that as it stands right now, if they should die or if Christ should return, they would spend eternity in hell. Father, we pray for their souls specifically. As we transition into our morning service, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to save at least one sinner, if it be your will, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that a hell-bound sinner would come to see the loveliness of Christ and all that he is, all that he accomplished, and that you would draw them to yourself, that you would bring them to repentance and faith, that they would begin a new walk, a new life as a new creature, that they would be transformed. Please, Father, save in our midst. And even as we behold the truths of the gospel, Lord, as believers, strengthen us, encourage us, help us, Father, to worship you with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving as we contemplate the great God of our salvation and the message that you have been pleased to use to save sinners, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that sinful man can be reconciled to holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.